How's everybody doing? I know some of you. Every time I come back here, I know less and less people. So to introduce myself a little, I'm Joshua Kira. So I'm Pastor Kim's youngest brother, youngest and hairiest brother. We used to come to Lighthouse a couple years back. I took a job teaching at a Christian university in Ohio. So we've been there for the last couple years, which is a very different setting than Southern California. We live in a town that's like 30,000 people, and the university is in a town of 4,000 people, so it's in the middle of cornfields, so it's very interesting. We're going to talk a little bit about prayer tonight and kind of its significance to our life. Before we start, I think it might be fitting that we pray, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we know that what we have, we don't deserve, and for that reason, we thank you. We thank you for being gracious and providing us with your Son, that we may come to you and approach you with confidence, that you provide us with your Spirit, that we may recognize what you've done in our lives. Lord, we're grateful to you for this church, the opportunities that we have to come together to fellowship and to learn with one another, Lord. And we thank you for your word, because we know that if we were left to our own devices, we'd be grasping in the dark. And yet you in your goodness have revealed yourself to us. And so we thank you. We ask that you watch over this time, allow it to be profitable for us as individuals and for the church body. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to give you a little background on prayer for me, maybe a slight testimony. When I got into college, I struggled a lot with worry, a ton with worry and stress. My freshman year of college at USC, I skipped a semester of going to classes. And so coming into finals, I had to do well or else I would have gone on academic probation, which is not what you want to tell your parents. And so I got so stressed during that time that I got insomnia and I did not sleep for 100 hours straight, which is getting towards the high end of you're going to die range. And so I hallucinated for 30 hours of this 100 hours. It's a very intriguing time. Next semester, I got insomnia again. You know, when I finished undergraduate, I was still struggling with it. I got into seminary. It wasn't popping out in insomnia as much, but it was worry was such an issue in my life that I struggled just eating food when I was stressed because I couldn't. I would just get sick on anything I ate. And so this is a big problem. Well, fortunately, early on in seminary, I took a class on prayer. And I would have claimed to anybody that prayer was important to the Christian life, but it wasn't important to my life. So anyway, in this class, one of the only assignments was you need to pray an hour a day, right? You need to just develop the diligence to pray and pray without ceasing. And so in that time, I started to pray to God. And all of these issues of worry just basically started to pass away. And what I realized is what I call stressed was really dishonoring worry. It was really a lack of trust in God. And when I was praying, and when it was significant to my faith, it was building me up in such a way as I recognized that I couldn't do what I needed on my own, but God was good. And that if I trusted in Him, then I wouldn't have to worry about these things. And so just in the act of prayer, in the act of recognizing God's supremacy in his life and what he could do, those issues of worry started to pass away. And I think that's what has made it significant to me in my life. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about prayer, how we can cultivate prayer this summer. Just to kind of define prayer, prayer is the act of personally speaking to God so as to be in communion with him. Right? One of the things that's different about Christianity versus other religions is our God's personal. Our God's not a force. Our God's not just an ethereal power. Our God is someone who came as a human, right? Jesus Christ, who was also God, died on a cross, knew what suffering was like. And so when we talk about our God is pictured by this color of Jesus Christ. He's someone we could talk to. Right, and that's very significant. I mean, I think if you take a look at other religions, that's not a very strong emphasis, or it's de-emphasized compared to Christianity. Right, I think in the Jewish faith, which our faith was basically founded on, they had a little bit less of a grasp of this because they didn't realize that their God would come to this world take on humanity. I think they were still developing that idea as the Old Testament ended, and they couldn't fully grasp that. And so I think even now, if you take a look at the Jewish faith, they still kind of struggle sometimes with the idea that their God's a personal God, right? Even though he showed himself and spoke to them in the Old Testament, they still struggle with that, I think. If you take a look at Islam, same kind of thing. They focus so much on the transcendence of God, they don't think about the fact that God is personal, right? If you take a look at the Eastern religions, they typically depersonalize God, right? In Buddhism, divinity is either something that is in all of us or pervades everything, but it's not a someone that you can speak to and pour your heart out to. Does that make sense? So prayer is this act of personally speaking. It's significant to the idea that God has given us a language to talk about him, which is he's a person, actually three persons. And by that kind of talk, we already have kind of a foundation for how we relate to God, because we talk with other people and we relate to other people. And we'd never claim that we have a good relationship with someone if we never spoke to them. Does that make sense? So God has been good to us in kind of giving a foundational way of us understanding how we are able to approach him just by coming to us and showing that he's a person. Okay, so prayer is really an invocation. We seek God's audience. We want to praise him. We seek his aid. We confess our sins. But it's really an idea of we are asking God to be there so that we can speak to him. Now, that is itself, I think, a difficult concept that's very confusing in Christianity, because we say, well, God is everywhere. What do we mean when I say I want God to be here to listen? And I think what we really mean is we want God to be here relationally. Right? It's like there are times where, I'll go home and we'll be eating dinner together, my family, and for some reason I'll have something on my mind like, oh man, I have a lecture that I haven't prepared for tomorrow or something like that. And so people will talk to me and sometimes I'll even respond, but I have no idea what's going on. So they're like, how's your day? And I'm like, oh, it's good. I don't know what happened right there. I just know words came out of my mouth, but I'm not really there. My head, my mind is somewhere else. It's in work, right? And so when they are trying to talk with me over dinner, they want me to be relationally there. Their daddy there so they could speak to me and I could speak to them, right? That they could know that I'm going to act on their behalf and they can do things for me. Does that make sense? So when we pray, what we're talking about in the presence of God is not, oh, God is here and nowhere else. We're saying, God, we want to come to your presence in the sense of we want you to be present to us. We want you to be here in such a way as when we come here, we know we're in communion with you. Do you see what I'm saying there? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about prayer. Why is it a good thing, I think, in summer to think about this? Now, it depends on what you do. Not everybody, we all don't all have the same jobs, but I think sometimes when we have children, school year can get so busy that sometimes we don't like to start up something then because we know it's going to just get caught up in the busyness of life and we're not going to have a chance to really apply it the way we want to. Right. I think there's also so I think summer can be a good reason, because good time to kind of start to cultivate this type of life, because we have a set amount of time where we can say, hey, I'm going to commit to the next 2 months to working on this thing. And I know these 2 months are going to be a little less busy than most. So I can get myself into this mindset before it gets busy. So I'll be ready for those times. And that way, when the details of life pop up, they're not going to knock out my prayer life. That makes sense. So I think prayer is good for that reason. Prayer is also good. I mean, summer is also a good time to think about prayer, because summer is now. and prayer is important that we need to start getting better at it now. It's not something that we want to put off. So I think summer, when we think about this, when I titled this, Pastor Kim and I kind of titled it together, because I usually, he'll ask me for a title for something and I'll give him a title that's really boring and unhelpful. Then he'll say, hey, you could use this. You don't have to. I'm like, oh yeah, that's good. So I just do what he says. So the title for this was supposed to be Using the Summer to Cultivate a Meaningful Prayer Life. In order for our life to be a meaningful life of prayer, it can't just be what we do before dinner. It has to be a way in which we are trying to use it to be in communion with the one that we love. Okay, and in order for it to be meaningful, it cannot be something that's momentary. It has to be alive. Does that make sense? Carrie and my, our marriage is not about the I do. It's about the I do and everything that comes with that. Does that make sense? And so what we're going to talk about here is what are some of the things that we have to think about and put into place so that if we start to practice it during summer, we can get ourselves to a place that it'll be continuing. It'll be a lifestyle that'll work throughout the year. Does that make sense? So a couple of things that we have to think about in those, and we'll kind of take them step by step, is just our thoughts is one, our attitudes, just our actions. Christianity in our life, we have a lot of different things that are working together for our life, right? If you're a Christian, you probably think certain things about God and this world and other people. And you take certain activities like studying scripture, coming together at church, praying together. You're supposed to have certain types of attitudes, right? An attitude of humility, of thankfulness to God. So these things are meant to come together, and they're meant to reinforce one another so that you don't just have someone who's a thinker and nothing else. You have someone who is a whole person, and their whole person is loving God. Does that make sense? I mean, this is hard for me. I really want it to be love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your mind and all your mind. Because then I could be lazy, right? And I don't have to worry about anything that has to do with affections or emotions. Because my robot heart doesn't bleed. So if I could just think about God, that would be awesome. But that's not what a person does to another person. I mean, just imagine if my children came up to me and said, oh, I'm in pain. And I'm like, okay, fix it, right? And they don't see me feeling anything for them, empathizing with their pain. That's not how persons deal with one another. And so we have these things, thoughts and attitudes and activities coming together. And so we're going to take a look at each of these kind of in separately. And in each section, we're going to take a look at practically how can we begin to develop these types of things. So the first is we need to have correct thoughts about prayer. So how do we develop an understanding of prayer? Developing an understanding of prayer. Part of the problem we have with a good prayer life is we don't understand it well enough to recognize, one, its significance, or we don't understand it well enough to prevent those obstacles from getting in the way of it. Like, for example, if you don't think something's that important, you'll let anything get in the way of that, right? I don't like paying bills. So if anything can get in the way of me paying a bill, then I'll pay. And now I have a smartphone, it takes me 14 seconds, but I still don't want to do it. So I'd be like, oh, I should pay bills. And Hunter would be like, hey, do you want to play? Yes, I will play anything for 7 hours if you'd like, because it just prevents me from doing it. Why? Because I don't always see its importance. And then when it gets closer to the time that bill's due, I'm like, hey, that's pretty important. Everything else stops, that's what I do. So we need to develop an understanding of prayer, because I think when we don't understand its importance, then obviously it's going to be on the back burner for all the other things that are going on in our lives. Okay? So the big key idea in this understanding of prayer is really about personal relationship. Prayer is about personal relationship. When we, with any other persons in this world, care about them, are in relationship with them, we talk to them. That's how we're built. Now, when we talk to God, it's going to be somewhat different, because it's not like we're telling God things he doesn't know about us, right? There's going to be a different way in which it functions. But still, God desires us to come to him and speak to him, right? And so when we think about prayer, we cannot just be thinking in a kind of simplifying manner. Prayer is just about trying to get something, or prayer is just about how I can change. No, prayer is about a relationship with God and all of the things that come along with having a right relationship with God. When you have a right relationship with God, you will rely on him, which means you're going to ask him for things. When you have a right relationship with God, it'll affect your faith and you will change. Does that make sense? But the full or perspective is that we're thinking about this relationship with God, and prayer is a means by which we facilitate this type of relationship. Okay. Why is prayer important to us? Well, first, it's a matter of obedience. God tells us to do it. And if the Lord of the universe tells you to do something, it's a good idea. That's a general rule of thumb. He asks us to pray. right? He speaks through the apostles, and they're constantly praying, and they're constantly asking the churches to be in prayer, right? Colossians, Paul tells the Colossian church, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, right? They had struggled with problems, various heresies running around. They were worshiping, there's people worshiping angels, there's people getting taken away by philosophers, people deciding that they should kind of be monks and withdraw from the world. And with all these problems going on, he says, okay, value Christ more. And then when he gets towards the end, how is this going to play itself out if you value Christ more? Pray. Pray constantly. Pray steadfastly. Okay. In 1 Thessalonians, which in my guess is probably the first book that Paul writes, he says in chapter 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is what God wants of you, is that you would pray without ceasing, and in that prayer you would be thankful. Okay, so one of the reasons why prayer is important is just because God tells us to do it. And I think part of that, why we have to really take that seriously, is if someone knows a ton more than us about something, when they talk about that thing, sometimes we don't even know the full importance of what's going on there. Does that make sense? So, for example, I have students, because I teach in a Bible minor at our university, I get students from all of the different fields in my classes. So it's not just the Bible department, but I get, I'm a professor. And so I get students from all of the different majors in. And sometimes they will talk to me, and it's just like speaking a different language. So when the engineers talk to me about engineering, I'm like, yeah, you're not making any sense to me. I don't know what are you even speaking English anymore? Because they'll use technical terms about their field. Or when the nursing students use technical terms about their field, I have no idea what they're talking about. But if one of them were to say something like, yeah, see that beam? You wouldn't want to cut it down. It's load-bearing. Doesn't mean anything to me, but I'm going to trust you. Why? Because you know a ton more about this than I do. I don't even know the full significance of what that would do. I don't know all the problems that could happen. So I'm going to trust you on this one. And that's part of what we do in this obedience to God. If God loves us and he's looking out for the best in us, if he knows more than us, which sometimes we act like he doesn't, but he does. If he knows more than us, then we have to trust him when he says, this is good for you. Make sense? I mean, as parents, we ask our children to do that all the time, right? Hunter, trust me. You cannot play video games all day long. It is not good for you. But daddy, I want to. It's not good for you. Why is it not good for you? Hunter, I don't have time to explain this. Trust me on this one. It is not good for you. Right? So we do this with our children, I think, as a natural reflection of the fact that God asks for that type of trust in us. Right? And similarly, that's the kind of faith like a child idea we get in Scripture. It's not a faith that is unthought, because Paul goes after the Corinthians for not thinking well about their faith. It's a faith that trusts so much in your Father that you're going to be willing to, even if you can't fully understand what's going on, trust what he's doing. Right? So the faith like a child's like, I remember when Nono's my oldest daughter. She might not want me calling her Nono. She's now getting to be about 10. One time we went to spring training in Arizona and she broke her collarbone while we were there. And so I felt her collarbone. I'm like, it's broken. So we're going to have to go to the emergency room and they're going to have to take a look at it. And she said, is it going to hurt? That's what she asked me. And I said, yes, it's going to hurt probably more than anything you've ever felt in your life. Okay? And she was, 6 at the time, maybe. I said, it's going to hurt really badly. But you need to trust daddy on this. If you're willing to let him do this to you, or her do this to you, the doctor, whoever deals with you, if you're willing to let them do this to you, they will make sure that you feel better quicker and that your arm works better faster. So you need to trust daddy that this is going to be good for you. What does she do? She gets up and she walks to the car. Doesn't fight me. She puts her seatbelt on herself and holds her arm until we get there. Okay? That's faith like a child. I'm telling her it's going to hurt worse than anything she's felt, and she's okay with that. Why? Because she trusts her Father. And that's the same type of thing that's going on here. So when God says, do this in obedience, it should be enough. Knowing that he's looking out for our best and he knows more than enough is enough for us to say, okay, I should do that. Does that make sense? The second thing why it's important, prayer is one of the ways that God does things. It's the one of the ways that he likes doing things. And it is a very unusual thing. I tell my students, whenever God does something some way that he doesn't have to, we need to ask why and we need to think about that thing. Like, for example, does God need us to share the gospel? He's a God of miracles. He could just put it in someone's brain. Why does he make us do it? It's significant that he's allowing us to be part of this ministry. Okay, could God get things done in this world without our prayers? He could. But he's reckoning that our prayers matter in the world. And if this is the way that God wants to do things, we need to think about that and we need to consider very seriously the significance of it. This is how God wants to do it, right? In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he says this, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." Paul's saying that we need to live a certain type of life in this world. We want to live a gospel life because God wants people to be saved. But in order for us to live a gospel life, things have to be a certain way. And so one of the ways that God's going to have us kind of point towards that end is praying that the people in charge would allow us to do these things. Right? And I think this is significant in our era. It seems like religious liberties are taking a hit in a pretty large scale. In Ohio, it's much easier than it is here. But you have certain things going on here in California that are like especially for universities and things, are very difficult, right? Like 5 years away from closing out all Christian Bible colleges in California. There's that type of stuff going on in legislature. So these are the times that we need to be praying because we want to be able to be a people that can share the gospel freely because God wants people to be saved, right? And so God wants to do something, people to hear the gospel, right? And the way he's going to have us work towards that end is praying that we'd be in the right circumstances to do it. And Paul says, this is pleasing in the sight of God. So prayer is one of God's way of doing things. It's a matter of obedience. Prayer breeds a sense of humility, a sense of hope and contentment. It breeds a sense of humility because you're going to have to ask God for things and you're going to have to trust in him. And you're going to have to realize that you can't take care of everything in your own life. Does that make sense? Kurt Vonnegut, he once said, this is a loose quotation. He said something to the effect of, when I think people believe that we can solve all our own problems, it makes me want to laugh. And then it makes me want to cry. And I think that's true. I think that is a general feeling that we can fix all our own problems. I was at a philosophy conference, and a philosopher of science argued that science would basically fix all problems. And I said, you do not have a sense of history, because that's never proven to be the case. Because you could be as smart as you want, but it doesn't mean you're going to be a good person. And we're still going to hurt one another and use one another. And so I said, this is the Christian tenet that requires no faith, that people are bad to each other. And so when we think about it in terms of that, we need to realize that we trust in God, we hope in God, because he's the one who could fix these types of things. He's the one who could deal with these types of things. Christianity is at its core, this is going to be the longest term of the night, Christianity at its core is eschatological. Eschatological means end times oriented. Christianity is end times oriented. We are thinking about when we will be with God in heaven. We will be in fellowship with our Savior. We are automatically oriented towards the future. That's how we're built. Does that make sense? We make plans. We have desires for what will occur in the future. All of those things are future-oriented. Okay? And that's what our hope is. Hope is our way of being future-oriented and recognizing that something good can happen. Why? Because God's doing something. And so when we pray to God and say, God, can you do this? We are basically saying, in the future, can you do this? Because we know you're good, and we know you're the one that can do these things. And it breeds in us a sense of hope, right? This is why we see in Scripture, why is it a hope to the hopeless? Because with men, some things are impossible. But if God wants to do something, he can. And thus we can pray for the miracle. And even when things seem really impossible, we know God could do something. So prayer helps develop us in this type of character of humility, of hope, and of contentment. Because when we're praying before God, we are in a mode of trust, right? We're in a mode of, God, you're doing something. We're not good enough to do it on our own. And in that mode of trust, we can say, well, whatever you do, God, I know it's going to be good. And even if it's hard for me, I know it's going to be good. So it breeds a sense of humility, hope, and contentment, right? Philippians 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we pray before God, it says that it'll guard our hearts and our minds. It's going to do something in our spiritual life. And I think it's because we're placed in a kind of position of, God, I need you. Right? And especially in Philippians, this is significant because he's talking to Philippian church that is struggling with persecution, and he's relating it to his own persecution, and he is relating it to the suffering of Christ. And so he says, I know you have problems, but what is the famous one? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he's saying is, I can endure suffering. Why? Because of Christ. It's interesting, I was reading an article, I don't know if it's true or not, but Steph Curry had misunderstood that passage for his whole life. Because he thought it meant, oh, if I really follow Christ, then I'm going to be the world champion. And then when he lost this last year, he looked at it and he's like, the context is not that. The context is a context of suffering. The context is when things don't go well. And I still can persevere and endure. Why? Christ strengthens me. And that's the context of what he's saying, rejoice always. When we come before God with that type of recognition of his supremacy, but also his goodness looking out for us, then we can be content when they're suffering. We can trust when things are difficult. So prayer is important because it's a matter of obedience. It's one of God's ways of doing things. It breeds certain types of character, humility, hope, and contentment. And lastly, prayer helps us understand the presence of God. It helps us understand the presence of God. I wish I could get more into this, but it would get really geeky really quickly, and then I would lose all of you. Many glazed eyes. We were down in Plano on our way back through here, so I had lunch with Jesse Terasaki, and we were talking about some stuff. He was thinking about what he's going to work on for his master's thesis. And one of the things that he and I talked about were there's two concepts in the Christian faith that are used tremendously and are not easy to understand. And we have, an ill-defined view of them. One is identity. Our identity is in Christ. Absolutely. What exactly does that mean? If you were to tell most people, what do you mean by that? They would have a hard time explaining that. Does that make sense? The other one is the presence of God. God is here with us. What does it mean that God's with us? If he's everywhere, what does it mean that he's with me? Does that make sense? So presence is a very difficult thing, and I think evangelicals, we probably need to do more work. What is a theology of presence? What does it mean that God is present with us? Okay, and we can't get into the whole thing, but I think if we take a look at it scripturally, if we just take a look at the texts that talks about God's place, it's a relational issue, right? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? He is with us, and because he is with us, we can trust, right? I think the idea that we see all the way from the Old Testament moving on to the New Testament is God being with us is not just a he's here, right? Because that's talking about him like he's an object, like a physical thing. When we say he is with us, what he is saying is he is acting on our behalf. He is working in the world. He is not leaving it alone like the early Enlightenment deists thought that God just kind of wound up the clock and let it go. No, God is intimately involved And when we pray to him, when we invoke his presence, we're saying, God, we know that you're doing something. We know that you as the creator are working in this world. And because of that, we can trust you. Does that make sense? Here's an example. I'll go ahead. Yeah. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul. In that passage, we usually only go through the first three verses because they make a good song. If you continue on, it's actually a lament, and David gets to the point where he says, "They say to me, where is your God?" And then you're like, who is they? And then he goes down there and says, the scoffers, my enemies, they say, where is your God? Now, it's intriguing because it's not that these enemies didn't believe in his God. Because the Philistines believed that David's God was real. It's just that he wasn't powerful enough to do something, or that he did not care enough to do something. So when he says, where is your God? He's not saying your God doesn't exist. Like, that's what people might say to us nowadays. Oh, there was a tsunami. Where is your God? They're really saying your God doesn't exist, or you would have done something. What he's saying to David is your God doesn't care enough about you that he's going to do something here. Does that make sense? It's a relational question. It's a where, it's a place question, but it's really a relationship question. David, I don't think you have the relationship with your God that you think you do. Because if you do, he would be here. And if he was here, he would do something. Does that make sense? So we take a look, for example, we continue on. If you take a look in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz, he has a kind of multinational army coming up against him, Rezin and Pekah, a Syrian, and the northern kingdom going to come attack him. And he is starting to worry. And what he should do is trust God, and God would save him. What he wants to do is trust in some sort of foreign treaty. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, ask for a sign. God's going to be good enough to give you a sign. And I think what it is Isaiah's like, dude, Ahaz has no faith, so I'm just going to go straight out and give him a sign immediately. God shouldn't have to do this, but I'm going to condescend to him and let him have it. So he says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz is like, oh no, I'm not going to test God. Which is really like, I don't want God to prove himself, because then I'll have to trust him. Okay? Now, I think what Ahaz is going on in his mind there is, he's thinking, we're about to get destroyed. Where's God? I think that's what he's thinking. So what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, guess what? You're going to get a sign anyway. And what is the sign? The virgin will be with child, and the child's name will be, what is it? Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means in Hebrew, God with us. Where is your God? Your God's with you. He's always been here. It's your fault that you can't recognize that he's right here. His presence is there. He's promised to be with his people. You see what I'm saying? So I think Isaiah was really trying to get this across to Ahaz. You need to trust in the presence of God. He is here with you, and he will act for you. And I think that's what prayer allows us to do. Prayer puts us in that posture that God is here doing something. I can trust him. Does that make sense? So these are all the reasons why I think prayer is so important to us. If we really believe it is a personal relationship, then we need to believe that he is here, because you don't relate to people that are not here. I wouldn't say, oh, I have a good relationship with Clayton Kershaw. Well, how do you know him? I don't know him. Have you ever met him? No, I've never been in the same room. No. If he is never present with you, you do not know him. Does that make sense? It is part and parcel of our personal relationships that we come in front of each other. And that's what prayer does. It places us in realizing we are opposite of the God of the universe. But we're not opposite as equals. We're opposite of as people in need. Does that make sense? So these are all the reasons why prayer is so important. We have many, I think, misunderstandings of prayer that prevents us from really trusting it, or prevents us from really having the right kind of mindset when we go into prayer. Sometimes we think like God needs our prayers. God uses our prayers, and they do something. He does not need them. Why? Because he could act in this world without them. So the fact that he uses our prayers is something about how he wants to be in fellowship with us and be involved with us, right? our kids like to cook with Carrie and I. Sometimes they're helpful, i.e. Noelle and Paige, the two older ones. Sometimes they're kind of helpful, Hunter. Sometimes they're more there for the social aspects, and that's my youngest daughter, Kennedy. But we always will have her be involved. Can I cook with you? Yes, you can cook with me. Can you stir that? Could I stir that on my own? Yes. If she doesn't stir it, will it get stirred? No, because I'm asking her to do it. Does that make sense? But she can't say, oh man, daddy needs me or else this pot will never get stirred. No, I could have done it myself. But I want her to be involved. Does that make sense? And that's what I think God is doing with us. Some people think that prayer does nothing. I think when we're not willing to pray that God would change things, we're saying, God, I don't think that you're actually going to do something with us. Sometimes we think prayer is a waste of time, or we should only pray when we think we feel like it, when we feel like we're on a spiritual high, that's the only time we pray. Prayer does something in the world and in us. And so it is worth the time that we have. Martin Luther used to say that he'd pray an extra hour when things were busy during the day. So when things are busy for me, that's usually when prayer slips. But for Martin Luther, he thought, no, if things are really busy, it's important enough, I need to pray more. Because it's something that works in the world and it works in our lives. A last one, too, is some people think that prayer is about listening. I don't think that's the case, even. If you take a look at Scripture, the idea of listening to the voice of God is rare. And even in Scripture, it sounds like it's not the norm. I think what we see in Scripture is typically God speaks through His Word. So there's sometimes where I've heard people say, well, when I pray, I want to be quiet and try to listen to God. I don't think that's how we listen to God. I think we listen to God by looking what He has said in Scripture and doing that, trusting that, obeying that. I don't think we primarily try to listen to Him in our prayer life. And I think if you were to take a look scripturally at all the prayers, it doesn't sound like prayer is a matter of silence waiting or waiting to hear something. If you take a look, for example, if the term both in the Old Testament and New Testament of hearing God, it actually typically means obey God, not listen for a voice. And if you take a look at the term waiting on God in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's typically God has already shown what He's going to do, and I'm going to wait till He does it, right? Habakkuk that we've been hearing about, he's going to wait on God. God reveals what He's going to do. Now He's waiting for that. He's not necessarily hearing for a new message. Right? He knows it's presumptuous to ask God to speak to him. If God wants to do it, He can, but that's not what we're waiting for. So I think when we think about prayer, it's not primarily an issue of listening. What are the elements of prayer that we should be thinking about? I think one is just praise and thanksgiving. If you take a look in a lot of passages, especially in the Pauline corpus, Paul relates thanksgiving to prayer a ton. Now, this is not once or twice. This is, probably dozens of times. And so when we pray, it's partially to put us in a mode of thanksgiving. We should be verbal in our thanking of God. David did it in 1 Chronicles 29, and now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. For me, praise and thanksgiving are very close to the same thing. Some people try to make a distinction between them. I don't see that kind of distinction. But if our prayer is about being able to trust God who can do something, then obviously we're going to be thankful when He does things, and we're going to praise Him for being a God who can do something. Confession. Right, where the act where we agree with God concerning our guilt for sin, it's kind of a self-accusation. We see this a lot. Nehemiah does it. Nehemiah is intriguing because he does it not just for himself, but for his whole people. Right? So it's not just, God, forgive me. It's forgive us. It's saying that, God, I know what your accusation would be against us, and you're right. And we need to change, and we need you to work in our lives. Petition, we see in Scripture a lot of petition and intercession, asking God for aid, asking God, intercession, asking God for someone else's aid to help someone else. Paul does that often for the churches, asks the churches to do it for other churches, right? These prayers and intercessions, when we ask God, we're saying that we know God can do something and that we can't. And we're asking him to work. And lastly is just affirmation, speaking truths about God. God, it appears that God likes to hear us recognize truths about him, which I think is intriguing. He doesn't need it, but he likes it. And so he wants to hear us declare it. And we see in scriptures, people don't just pray, God, can I have this? Can I have this? I confess this. They'll say, God, you are the God of the universe. That's just a claim. But apparently God wants us to make verbal what we know about him. I think part of it is just clarified in our own minds that we really know that about him. Whenever I have a student, so I said, well, you know, how would you share the gospel? And they're like, well, I can't really put it into words. I'm like, yeah, I don't know how much you know the gospel if you can't put it into words. Because that's how we think about things. Things that are very important, that require higher order thinking, are put into words. That's how we make relationships between concepts. That's how we deal with the world, is through words. And so I think God wants us to verbalize these things about him, because when we say them, then it means that it's crystal in my mind. This God is the God of the universe. So how do we work on this to understand prayer better? We can study prayer life in scripture. You take a look at Jesus. He's busier than you. I'm just going to say that right now. I don't think any of you are going to argue against that, because it's Jesus. He's busier than you. Look how many times in the Gospels he takes time to pray. And these aren't just short prayer sessions. These are sometimes all night. And he felt it was important enough. Now, he's the God of the universe. But it was part and parcel of his communion with the Father that he constantly was in prayer. So study prayer life in Scripture. Look at what David does when he prays. Look at what Nehemiah does when he prays, and when Ezra does. Look at Solomon, how he invokes the presence of God in the temple. Right? Take a look at how Paul does it when he's trying to minister within the churches. Study prayer life in Scripture. And two, just study the prayers in Scripture. See how people pray in Scripture. We have the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. That's probably the most famous. But we have a ton of amazing prayers. Jehoshaphat's prayer of deliverance, 2 Chronicles 20. Daniel's prayer of confession for him and his people, right in Daniel 9. What we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, Habakkuk's prayer of trust, Habakkuk chapter 3. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, which is very intriguing because this is probably the closest to his own prayer life that we have. Okay, when he gives the Lord's Prayer, he's saying things that he doesn't need to say because he's trying to teach the disciples how to do it, right? Because he's saying, oh, forgive us our debts. Jesus cannot, he doesn't have any sins to be forgiven. So why is he saying that? He's trying to teach the disciples how to do it. But in John chapter 17, we see his prayer life. What is important to him? So we study the prayers in Scripture. There's a book called An Exposition on Prayer that Dr. Jim Roskopf, who teaches at Masters, who used to teach at Masters Seminary, wrote. And it used to drive all of the students nuts because he wrote an exposition of every prayer in Scripture. It's a 4-volume set. And no one would publish it. And we're like, why are people so crazy as to not want that? And then finally, Logos, one of the electronic publishing companies, put it out. And then all these people started buying it. They're like, oh, maybe people want this. Yes, an exposition of every prayer in Scripture. It's expensive. The Kindle version, I think, is like $30 or $40. The paperback's like $100. But the excerpts I've seen of it has taught me a ton about prayer. He was the one who I learned took the prayer class with. So study the prayer. See how people pray in Scripture. Okay. So we need to have a correct understanding of prayer. It's about a personal relationship, how we develop that within this context. We need to develop a character of prayer. I'm not going to go through this too much. I already said thankfulness in prayer is closely tied together. Humility in prayer. So if we're struggling with thankfulness, we need to work on thankfulness too. Does that make sense? We can't just say, I'm going to work on prayer without working on thankfulness, because thankfulness is part of what prayer does. So if we're not being thankful, we need to work on thankfulness. If we're not humble, we need to work on humility. Diligence. If we're not diligent, my first freshman year of college, so you know, I told you I kind of skipped a semester of school. I took courses, but I didn't go. That's because I was super lazy. That's the only reason. So I would go to bed at 3:00. in the morning. And I'd wake up at 8 or 7:50, which because my first class is at 8. And I'm like, I cannot make it to microeconomics. It's too early. So I go back to sleep. And I wake up at 11:50 because I had a 12 o'clock chem class. And I'm like, yeah, it's 12 o'clock. That's a little too early. So I go back to sleep till 3:30, which is my computing class. I get up 3:30. I'm like, oh, man, I really should go to class, but I'm super hungry. So I go eat lunch. And then I would go back to my room, take a nap, eat dinner, play basketball, hang out with friends till 3, go back to sleep. That's what I did every day. Of course I don't have time for a prayer life. I'm super lazy. If you have these things that are hindering your prayer life, you cannot just work on your prayer life without working on the character involved with having a good prayer life. Right? I mean, Aristotle, who's not even a Christian, says you have to have the right virtues to live the right life. Because if you don't have the right virtues, you could get the right decision occasionally, but you're not going to continuously get the right decision. And Scripture actually has a very similar idea. We discipline ourselves to godliness. It's something that we're diligent to, because if we're not diligent to, then it's going to be momentary or fleeting or failing. But in order for it to be alive, in order for it to be enduring, in order for us to persevere in it, we need to have the type of character that fits with the activities that we're doing. So we have to work on that. We have to work on our faith. What are ways that we can do this? One is, I think we can just take a personal inventory. Sometimes we have to look at ourselves, and there's a philosopher. Man, I'm... So Pastor Kim, when I preach, says, don't quote too many philosophers. Don't quote more Catholics than Protestants. And don't quote more liberals than conservatives theologically. I'm a conservative evangelical, but my expertise is all the people that we wouldn't agree with. But anyway, there's a philosopher that's kind of said that, you know, the eye, like your eyeball, the eye is kind of the viewpoint of the world which you just cannot see. Meaning, I can look out on the world, but I can't, without the aid of something else, just look at myself. I can't look into my own eyes. And what he was trying to say is there is a certain fundamental blindness that we have to ourselves. And that is, I think he probably got this scripturally. But scripturally, that is, there's a fundamental blindness to us that we can deceive ourselves. It's like, I can't think of another animal deceiving themselves. But we can say, oh, that's what it should be. I'm just not going to believe it. How is that possible? And so because of that, I think sometimes we fail to look into our own hearts and see our failures. And because of that, we don't know to work on those. So I think we take a personal inventory. What are the things that we need to work on? What are the things that are hindering our prayer life because our character is not right? And then we begin to work on those. Two, I think another possibility is just having like a prayer journal. Because sometimes we are forgetful and we need to see when God does something. We need to remember it. And I think that's helpful for us. When I'm struggling to be thankful for God and I look through my prayer journal, then I'm like, oh, that's all he's done. Right? So my prayer journal is on my phone. So this is my prayer list. I always keep all the ones that God has answered on there. So this is in the last year. So that when I struggle to thank God, I can say, oh, a friend of mine, she was cured of cancer. God saved her for that. A friend of my father who's on faculty, his father was in very poor health, and he came out of it. God was good to do that. A lady who works on the faculty at the university, her husband passed away kind of suddenly, and yet God was very gracious in their funeral to bring a lot of unbelievers there to hear the gospel message. So when I go back and look at this, I can't say, God, you're not doing anything. I can only say, God, thank you for what you've done. Does that make sense? So whatever we need to do to be mindful of how God's acting, we need to do those things. And a prayer journal, I think, is good sometimes. Lastly, the last thing we do is we need to develop the activities involved with our prayer life. We need to develop the right practices. we need to take time to pray. And I think we have to be very specific and intentional about how we do that. I remember one time in our old church, my brother Jared and I were running the college ministry, and I preached on prayer, and it was over, so we had small groups, a woman's small group and a men's small group, and my brother Jared took the guys, and he said, "So what are you guys going to do this week because of this message?" And one of the guys is like, "Oh, I'm going to pray more." He's like, "Oh, you're going to pray more?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm going to pray more." He's like, "Yeah, you're lying to me." I'm like, "Oh my gosh." And I was just listening in because I wasn't even a part of the group. I'm like, "This is going to be awesome." So he's like, "You're lying to me." And he's like, "What do you mean I'm lying to me?" He's like, "Anybody who says I want to pray more will not pray more. What are you going to do to pray more? When are you going to pray? How long are you going to pray for? How are you going to find opportunities to pray? Who is going to keep you accountable for prayer? What is your cell phone number so I can call you randomly this week to make sure you're praying? Do things. Don't just say I'm going to pray more." So, and this is not just this. This is every area of application in our Christian life, right? It's like Pastor Kim says, a significant message on suffering and the grace of God, where Habakkuk, and I think I can contextually argue that Habakkuk thinks he's going to die. I don't think Habakkuk is just saying abstractly, we're in danger. I think he thinks I'm going to die and many other are going to die, right? When he says there's no fruit on the vines, that is not poetic license. They're going to be in siege and they're going to run out of food. And in Jeremiah, which is talking about the same time period, they resort to cannibalism. That's how bad it is. And I think Habakkuk knows how bad it's going to be. And he still says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Okay? So Pastor Kim gives us a great message on that. So what does that mean? I'm going to rejoice in suffering. No. How are you going to rejoice in suffering? What are the things you're going to actually do to make sure this is a truth in your life? For me to rejoice in suffering, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to, step one, look at the areas where I'm struggling in my life. Step two, I'm going to realize how God could work and trust me even if it doesn't work. Step three, I'm going to look at the sufferings that I have gone through in the past and seen how God has uplifted me. Step four, I'm going to look scripturally how God has held up people who've suffered. Step, you see what I'm saying, is you need to actually take. So when we say prayer is a priority, we can't just say I'm going to pray more. When are you going to pray? How are you going to be held accountable to prayer? What are you going to pray about? How long are you going to pray for? We need to develop the practices that are helpful in prayer life, like waiting on God, being trustfully patient. Psalm 27, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He's basically saying, I trust that God is going to do something, and so the correct activity I can take is wait. Trust that he can do something and wait till it happens. It's too, we see this kind of in scripture, an idea of watching. We saw it in Habakkuk, right? It's sometimes God answers prayers, but we don't realize it because we're not even watchful enough to see him working in the world. Right? Sometimes we don't think that God is answering our prayers, but he's answering it in ways that we're not paying attention to. And so we miss it. And we miss this picture of grace that God has given us because we want it to come out a very specific way and it's not coming out that way. Does that make sense? Singing can be one. My voice is kind of like a cat being beaten with someone who doesn't know how to play a violin. And so when I sing, it's not pleasing to anyone else. But I have to trust that God asks me to sing, then I should sing. And what's, I think scripturally, I think God sings, which I don't understand how that works. But in Zephaniah 3:17, it sounds like God sings. The Lord our God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So if God says that's how we should sing, I think that's what we should do. I think there's two, just meditating, studying scripture, thinking about scripture. Meditating for the Christian life is different from like Eastern meditation. Typically in Eastern meditation, a meditation is the loss of self and the kind of loss of thoughts from your head. You want to lose yourself because in the Eastern mindset, you're not different from everyone else. You're not separate. You're all one. And so you lose yourself, lose your identity. But the scriptural idea is no. To recognize that God is who he is and we are not God means we're not the same. That we're separate and we're different. So this meditation is not losing ourselves, and meditation is not losing our thoughts. It's thinking constantly. So if you take a look at scriptural meditation within the Bible, it's meditate on the truth of God constantly. Right? Psalm 1. Right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That meditation has a very specific content, the law of God. When God speaks, we think about it, and we work through it, and we understand it. And that's significant, because as we see what God has done in Scripture, then it can, I think, encourage our prayer life as we recognize what he's doing. So what are some of the things we can do practically to this? Develop a prayer life within the practice. What I mean is, don't say, I need to get good at prayer and then I'll start praying. No one does that. No one says, once I get good at basketball, then I'll start playing basketball. The way you get good at basketball is by playing basketball. Some people will never be good, but at least you can start going towards that. So you don't want to say, until I really get my life in order, then I will start praying. No. We learn the practice in the midst of the practice. I would encourage finding a time and a place. Some people can just put everything else out in the world, clear the mechanism, and just pray. Okay, but other people can't do that. Jonathan Edwards' wife, she would just take her apron and just put it over her head, and her kids knew, don't touch her. Don't speak to her. Get away from her. And then she would pray, like in the middle of, I can't do that. Okay, if my kids are running around, it just won't work for me. So like for me, my prayer times are super late, super early. But those are my times of prayer. I pray in the morning shortly to prepare myself for the day. I pray at the end of the day so I can look back on the day and see how God has been good to me. Okay, but I had to pick times. And I usually pick places, which is in our bedroom, in my bed, or on the couch when the kids are already asleep. Those are the places I typically do it. Maybe put yourself on schedule. Finding someone to keep you accountable. And I think lastly, just seeking opportunities. There's a lot of stuff in this world to be prayed for. There's a lot of things to be prayed for in the life of this church. We have people that are hurting. We have people on the missions field. We have things going on in this world in which we have tragedies, right? I mean, we have 50 people killed at a nightclub. In Florida, we need to be praying about that diligently, right? We have I think we've become so jaded that, I see today, I think it was in Istanbul, there was a car bomb, over a dozen people died, and I was like, oh, yeah, and I moved on. How am I not praying for that? There are things to be done, so we need to seek the opportunities to pray, right? Because in those opportunities, we not only may do something, because God says the prayer of the righteous person can availeth much, but also because God can do something in our lives as we say, God, we know you can fix things. In this world that is spiraling out of control, you are the one that is going to make it right. And so please be here. Let us recognize your presence. I think that's what we do. Okay, I think that's about time. I'll be here for a little while after as my kids run around. So if you want to ask me any questions about that, feel free. Let's pray and we'll close our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being good to us. We thank you for being a holy God that deserves to be worshipped. Lord, we know that if we had to just trust another human for all of the most important things in life, it would be a dangerous prospect. And yet we can trust you because you know more. You are more powerful. You are more loving. You are more faithful than we are. And so we thank you, Lord. And we know that in your faithfulness, you will carry forth on your promises. You promise that what goes on in this life is for our good, even when we cannot recognize it. And you promise us that prayer can do something, even when we cannot see it. So Lord, give us the eyes of faith to recognize that you are in control when we see this world which seems like it's in chaos. Lord, make us a people of prayer, not because we are people that are selfish and want to get our way, because we're people who want to be with you and know that you are with us. So we thank you. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I'm not sure it's necessarily wrong to ask for the neon sign. I think it would be wrong for us to expect it. Now, the way that I understand the way we discern the will of God might be different than maybe the popular conception in evangelicalism, though I don't think, I think John MacArthur would generally agree with me, as would John Piper. So if those two Johns agree with me, then I got to be generally conservative. But I don't think the way that we think about the will of God is like a, I always tell my students, it's not like a treasure map where there's an X and then we're trying to figure out exactly what steps to get there. Because I think that makes us very concerned, because if we take the wrong step at any point in the treasure map, you're not getting to the right place. So what it seems that scripturally, the idea of how we discern the will of God is more to orient ourselves towards God. Because if we orient ourselves towards God, then no matter where we go, we're going to generally get to the right place, right? If you go north on a compass, it doesn't matter how many mountains you have to go around, you'll eventually hit the North Pole. And so if understanding the will of God is more that orientation, then I think what we try to do when we discern the will of God is first know what God asks us to do revealed in his will, which is do what scripture says, follow hard after him. But then after that, I think he lets us do what we want. And the reason why is I think if we're following hard after God, I think he's working on our heart such that he's aligning our heart with his, and thus our desires will be his desires. Does that make sense? So when I was trying to decide, you know, I came to a point in college where I realized I was being selfish in my plans. I was in a biomedical engineering at USC because I wanted to be a researcher, because I thought money, beach house, Dodger tickets. Like the idolatry of every Kira brother in college was those three things. Okay, so the 4 for 4. And when I realized that that wasn't the path God had for me, and then I had to start to think, what does God want to do? And my first activity was, how do I follow hard after God? And then I think after that was, what do I want to do? Because I think if I'm following hard after God, and he has no prohibition in scripture from it, or he hasn't told me I have to do it this way, then I think that God gives us license to want him first and let him work in our desires. Does that make sense? So, like, for example, if I have two decisions, I'm in a hard time being a decision. I think my first thing is be right with God, and then I think I do what I want. As long as I realize neither of those choices are against what Scripture says, or neither one is what Scripture says I have to do, then I think I follow my desires. As long as I really think that my first priority is wanting God more. That makes sense? And I try to tell college students that, especially because the college students with that kind of pirate map view of the will of God are always worried that, I picked the wrong major, then I'm done. The amount that I can glorify God in this world is going to be severely shattered. But if they realize that if they orient themselves towards God, then even with a twist of life, even when we fail, God can still get us where he wants us to be. And so we concern ourselves primarily first and foremost with wanting God more, and then we let the will of God affect our affections, our desires, such that we desire a particular choice. Does that make sense? MacArthur wrote a book. I don't know what it's called anymore. You know what it's called, Carrie? It used to be called Found God's Will. Is it still called Found God's Physical? It used to be called Found God's Will. That was MacArthur's book on the will of God. I think it's good. And he basically talks about that. I think it's good. I came up with that view, and then I found out he said it in a book, and I'm like, thank goodness. Because someone who's smarter than me and godlier believes the same thing. But yeah, I think that's the general way I would do it. Yeah. Any other questions about prayer? Perfectly clear. We all know exactly how to affect our prayer life. Okay. Okay, thank you guys.